Thank you, Aaron, and thank you to all our musicians today for your music contribution to our worship this morning. It's good to be in church today in our own building. For those of you that don't know regarding last week, especially some of the details, what happened was there's a stink bug on my pulpit. It's all yours, Tom. Well, what happened was the Grubb family arrived here early for praise team practice, and thankfully their son Caleb went into the gym, and the carbon monoxide detectors were going off. So he came and told his dad, and there was a strong natural gas odor throughout the entire building, and so phone calls went out. By the time I got here, I think Mike Famiano, Greg Newhouse were also here, both the board members, and wisely they evacuated the building of anybody that was in here and had all the doors propped open to air it out. The only risk they took was going in to turn off this heating and cooling system, but thankfully they survived. I don't know about any brain damage to any cells, but we'll keep that monitored. But the fire department came and with their meters, and we had a dangerous level of carbon monoxide in that portion of the building, and a little bit had wafted into here. But they determined the natural gas smell was just natural gas exhaust because there was a heat exchanger that had blown out on the unit outside. There are two units that heat and cool the Family Life Center, both upper and lower levels. And so they both had to go down. It was obvious that there wasn't going to be any chance of having church in here this morning. I wouldn't allow anybody in the building with that odor in here. So we thank you for your patience regarding that. We did have the serviceman came and determine what the problem was, ordered the new heat exchangers for the unit. They arrived on Thursday, thankfully, and our hope was it'd be installed on Friday and everything would be up and running by Saturday. However, they worked all day Friday and determined then that the unit that was sent to them was the wrong size, and so it had to be reordered. By Friday night, we sent the word out that there was not going to be able to be anything going on in the gym or the lower level because the heat had been out all week long. And it was Saturday morning after we'd already sent word out that everything was canceled except service because this is on a whole different heating system in here. By Saturday, by noon, they were able to get the one unit running that services the lower level, but not the gym area. But since everything had already been canceled, we didn't want to create any further confusion by trying to tell you that, well, there will be Sunday school downstairs and the adult class will have to meet in here and all of that. We just left it the way it was. The good news is it'll be warmer in our offices this week, Wendy. Praise the Lord for that. Boy, those electric heaters don't do the job when it's cold. The thing I'm very thankful for, though, is that no one was injured, and this was discovered before people arrived for services or for Sunday school, and we were to get everything canceled in time. Most people got the word, and obviously when it's that late in the morning, you can't get word to everybody, but I'm thankful for the patience of people who did arrive and had to be turned away. Those of you who were able to make it to another church for your services, I'm hoping y'all came back. Didn't find a new church home, but we have no control over that. But we're thankful that, again, nobody was injured and it was taken care of. And now we pray this week that the parts for the second unit will come so we can get heat upstairs and everything will be back to normal next week, okay? So let's put all that behind us and let's move into the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm also going to be borrowing a little bit from Titus chapter 1. as we look at the profile or the biblical profile of an elder. The series that I started the week before last, and we're continuing with that. Now, this says part one. It's part one of the qualifications for the office of elder. And so we'll take a couple of weeks to deal with those issues. But as you're turning there, I just want to introduce this with this information. In 2012, these are the results that I have, of the yearly National Study of Confidence in Leadership that's conducted by the John F. Kennedy School of Government at Harvard. And what this study does is it tracks the public confidence in America's leadership, specifically government leadership. So you can imagine how well that comes out every time they do it. But here are the results from, or at least partial results, from the 2012 survey. Okay? 2012, so we can't blame any of this on Trump. But according to that survey, 69% of Americans think we have a leadership crisis in our country today. 69%. 70% agree that unless we get better leaders, the U.S. will decline as a nation. And then 68% disagree with this statement. Quote, overall, our country's leaders are effective and doing a good job, unquote. 68% disagree with that. Well, that's government, and that's what we expect. It's been that way all my life. Nobody's satisfied with the government. Nobody likes our government leadership. You get new people in there, and they become the bad guys too. So we anticipate that. But the reason I share that with you is that when it comes to effective leadership, no place, I believe, is more essential than the local church. Now, that sounds like a weird statement, doesn't it? You mean the local church is more important than our government? Well, yeah, I think so. I mean, this is where I live and breathe, you know? And this is the work of God. This is the body of Jesus Christ in the world doing his work. And that's why I say I don't think that any place is more important than the local church. Because we know that when we have weak and unqualified leadership within a local church, not only can it harm the reputation of a single church within the community, it can also bring disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't think any of us wants to be responsible for that. In his book, Selecting Elders, a book that I referred to in my first message, one of my resources by David Dietz, a pastor at Whitneyville Bible Church, he gives an illustration of a man who became the pastor of a small church in a rural Kansas town. And as he began to spend some time in the community after his arrival, he began to hear comments such as, oh, you're the new pastor of that church. And he learned that the comments became even more disheartening as time went on. For example, a couple had moved into the community. They worked for a Christian organization, and while they were looking for a home, they were warned by several of the residents that under no circumstances should they attend or even visit that particular church because of its history and all of the issues the church had experienced and all the problems with leadership that they had in that church. Boy, how'd you like that to be your reputation in the community? Warning newcomers to town, stay away from that church. Well, then this pastor was a patient at a local doctor's office. And when the doctor realized that this man was the pastor of this particular church, the doctor began to inform this pastor about all of the leadership issues that had plagued that church for years and years. Now, this doctor was a Catholic, so he never attended or even visited that church, but through the decades, he had treated many patients who were a part of that church or knew about it. So he was well informed of the challenges and the issues that that church had encountered, endured. And so when we think of something like that, that's a very critical issue. And I suppose when you're in a small community, there's probably more susceptibility to that kind of reputation. But I think we can learn that the problem with having leadership that is not qualified biblically is damaging to the church itself. And sometimes it can be contained within the church and it doesn't go any further than the walls of that church and they settle the issue. Every church has matters that they have to settle. However, too often there are problems within a local church that spill over into the community. And therefore, it becomes imperative for the cause of the gospel and for the name of Jesus Christ that a church follow a careful and biblical process in selecting its leadership. And that's what we want to do. So last week I introduced this series by emphasizing that the terms elder, pastor, overseer are all different titles that are used interchangeably for the same office, same function. And the qualifications are the same as you go through Scripture. And so as I mentioned, I'm an elder, Bill is an elder. Ron and Kevin and Mike and Tom, we're all elders. We're all shepherds of the church. We're all overseers, managers of the church in a large respect. Now, there are other lay people that help us, too, in different offices and different functions, yes. But we're entrusted with this shepherding responsibility. Now, I also, in that first introductory message, identified four fictional men who were elders in their respective churches. But each one of them could be considered marginal as far as their qualifications to be in that role, especially the last guy, remember, Jack, the construction worker. He was way out there in left field with his behavior outside the church and so on. So that was very clear. That man was unqualified. I should say, too, that was never meant to be a reflection on construction workers, by the way. That was just a random job. He could have been a plumber, an accountant, or even an elder, a pastor, I suppose. I don't know. But they all had these aspects of their character, not all sinful, but we had a few that were just not really into it. They didn't want to be. They didn't do it. They did it because they were kind of obligated or pressed into it, and they're waiting for the term to end, things of that nature. But I began that message with Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1, where Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." So we hope we have individuals that that do have that desire, that do aspire to that office for the right reasons. So when you look at the word desire, we should also be reminded that it doesn't mean that everyone who desires to be in the office of elder or overseer or pastor is necessarily qualified for that. And so today I want to begin by examining these biblical qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and a couple I'll draw from Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Qualifications for elders, and it gets into the qualifications for deacons, which we'll find out are essentially the same thing. But while I do that, before I enter into that, I just want to add here that while these qualifications we'll be looking at appear in scripture passages that deal with specific church leaders, they are also aspects of spiritual character that every Christian should strive to emulate. As we work through these things, you'll notice that in every one of them, none of us really gets a free pass. It's okay if we conduct ourselves in that way or not in the way we're supposed to. Now, we have enough scripture that tells us how we are to be growing and learning and becoming Christ-like. But when it comes to a position of eldership, the microscope is tuned a little more finer and we look a little more closely at the individuals who are filling these offices. So from our scripture, I want to list these qualifications under three categories. Okay, we could just go through the grocery list and we'll knock them off one at a time in the order they appear. But as I examine these and pull them out individually, I kind of come up with three specific categories that we can line these up under. And then there are also some little subcategories that some of these fit together. You'll see as we go along. But the first one I want to deal with in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy 3 is that one who is going to serve as an elder is one who exemplifies godly character. Exemplifies godly character. And this is as far as I'm going to get today, hopefully. Now, you may recall from Acts chapter 6 when the first church, right after Pentecost, they were getting underway and just getting themselves organized, and they were confronted with a situation where they had to seek out men to become servant leaders. Now, the word servant in that context in the Greek is diakonos. We got our word deacon from that. But these are men who are in a servant or service-oriented capacity. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, we're told that they were to select men who were, quote, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. You mean just to wait on tables, just to serve the widows of the church? Yeah, there was a high standard that they set for them because they were serving in the church, representing the church, and therefore it becomes important. Now, as we move under this category of exemplifying godly character, there are four marks of godly character identified here in these passages. The first one you'll notice in verse 2 of our Timothy passage is he must be above reproach. Above reproach. Now, this statement should not be understood as he needs to be perfect, sinless, because none of us reaches that standard. We are human beings. We have our faults. We stumble. We fail at times. We're not going to be perfect. But we could put this another way. We could say that the spiritual leader is to have a good reputation. A good reputation. That's what we find in Acts chapter 6 at verse 3. Those were men who were to have a good reputation among those outside the church as well as those within the church. So there should be no scandal or unscrupulous behavior in the life of the individual who's going to serve in that capacity. He should have a reputation of being trustworthy, honest, faithful, devout. Now some consider this quality of above reproach as being sort of the overarching or umbrella quality under which all the others fit. And I guess I could see that, because if you're excelling in any of these others, then you are above reproach in those areas. But I'm gonna keep this one separate and list the others individually. So above reproach in that respect. The next one we see is the word temperate. Temperate, what does that mean? Well, you see the word temper in there, I suppose, but that's addressed a little bit later. The term, rather interestingly, is a term that literally means without wine. Now, I know he talks about addicted to wine later here. We'll come to that in a moment and what that's all about. But as I was thinking, you know, temperate without wine, what does that mean? And what came to my mind was long ago in the history of our country, there was this movement called the temperance movement. Remember? I don't know if anywhere you were around then, but that was an unsuccessful attempt to try to combat the abusive, rampant abuse of liquor. Well, the literal meaning of the term here could suggest, I suppose, that the man should abstain from intoxicating beverages. Maybe you could say that. But if you take the word temperate in the wider sense of what it really is pointing to here, it denotes a man who has balanced judgment. He's free from excessive or rash behavior. He's free of outside influences that would direct him in the wrong way. So he has a clear focus on life. So I think that's what this word actually is referring to. Now, if you want to jump down there a little bit and borrow from verse 3, that phrase, not addicted to wine, that's a separate characteristic than temperate. What do we mean by that? Well, this is water, by the way, not wine, just so you know. Just a little gin in there. That always helps me. Better clarify that for those listening on online that it's just water. Not addicted to wine. So the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. You can't get away from that. Proverbs 20, verse 1, Proverbs 23, verses 20 to 21, and verses 29 to 33. Other verses throughout the Proverbs give a lot of warning about what the wine can do, the one who lingers too long at it. So we know that drunkenness is not something that should characterize a believer, not to mention an elder. So in contrast then to being drunk with wine or being under the control of any other substance that is mind-altering or behavior-altering, we're told in Ephesians 5:18 that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be under His influence, His control. The Holy Spirit is the only force that should control us, not any other kind of a substance. And I know, and I'm not getting a soapbox on anything here, I know that it can be reasonably argued that the Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol in a social sense or whatever. So I can't stand on my podium and harp on that. That's just the way it is. Yet I would suggest that probably the clearest and easiest way to avoid intoxication would be abstinence, especially if you have a bent toward that. If there's alcoholism in your family, well, there can be a genetic aspect to that. So you want to be very, very careful in this area. And to know that spiritual leaders especially are called upon to look out for the best interest of the flock, and that involves not causing another brother to stumble. So in that respect, then, I could at least suggest that it's wise for a spiritual leader to do their best to abstain from intoxicating beverages, at least extend great moderation and carefulness in that area. So practically speaking then, coming back to our original word of temperate and not even considering the alcohol part of it, we would just simply say that a temperate person is one who doesn't lose his or her physical, psychological, or spiritual orientation. They're clear and stable in their conduct, and they're not brought under the influence of anything that is going to steer them in the wrong direction. And you could put under that category not just intoxicating beverages or habit-forming drugs. You could put pornography and any other habit-forming substance or conduct in there, except coffee. So, but don't overdo it in that either, by the way. So, well, let's move on from that. I hope you're not all thirsty now, and if you are, I hope it's for the right thing. Next word is prudent. Now, we'll come back to the husband and one wife thing next time. Prudent. Very similar to temperate, yet there's a distinction here. Another word for prudent would be sensible. Just plain sensible. This is a leader who is one who exercises sound judgment, clear thinking, sensible in his choices and in his lifestyle. He just uses common sense. I'm going to read a quote here from John MacArthur. I want to make sure you understand it's his quote, it's not mine, because I don't want to anger any young men here. But he does kind of make a point that I suppose can be true in a general sense. But he says, some young men have a frivolous mentality. But the longer they serve Christ and observe life, the more they are able to see things from God's perspective. So don't be upset by the frivolous mentality phrase, because every one of us here, when we were young, were the same way. We did things and we took risks that as we get older, we got smarter, and there are things we're not going to do. We may have had a desire to parachute out of an airplane in our 20s, but at my age, don't really have that desire. I know there's some older guys like former President George H.W. Bush that was jumping out of planes in his 80s, but you know that was different. He was trained in that as a young man. You know, I don't have a desire for a motorcycle like I used to. I wouldn't turn one down if somebody gave it to me, but, you know, I'm just not desirous anymore. They're death machines, I'm telling you. But, you know, as we get older, in life in general, we're less prone to be risk takers. We're more careful about what we do. We're careful where we step. We gain a clearer focus on many things in life. Now, there are other things in life we get less focus. You know, the glasses get, you know, thicker and prescription gets worse. So things get out of focus in that way. We don't always think as quick as we used to. But we learn as we get older what we should do, what we shouldn't do. What we can do and what we can't do. Or to borrow a line from Clint Eastwood from one of his movies, a man's got to know his limitations. You know, we get that way. Well, in a sense, then, I think Paul is describing here a man who is careful, alert, and watchful in all things. He lives with common sense. Now, the second, or fourth rather, I should say, is self-control. I borrow this one from Titus chapter 1, verse 8, because that's what he uses, that term. Self-control is an essential part of being spirit-controlled. If we're spirit-controlled, we're going to be self-controlled. It's natural. And we see that term used in Galatians 5, verse 23, as one part of the fruit of the Spirit that every one of us is to exhibit. One of those is self-control. Now, in addition to self-control, we could tuck another word under there. We could say self-disciplined. If you're self-controlled, you're going to be self-disciplined. Alexander Strock, in his book on biblical eldership, says, an undisciplined man has little resistance to sexual lust, anger, slothfulness, a critical spirit, and other base desires. He is easy prey for the devil. And isn't that true? An undisciplined man, a man who does not have self-control. Now, you'll remember that Paul often used the analogy of an athlete to convey the discipline and the fitness that is required to run the race of the Christian life, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And many of you have been watching the Olympics this week, so you learned something about the discipline and the determination, the physical training that is required to excel as an athlete just to get to that level, much less to win a medal, but just to be able to qualify for the Olympic team is a big undertaking. So just as it takes that kind of discipline to excel in athletic competition, so also that kind of discipline is required to maintain our spiritual health. There may be encumbering sins that we have to throw off, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us. We take care of those things so that we can finish the line or come to the finish line unashamed, 2 Timothy 4. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. It's risky. So we want to be sure that we are living a life that is self-controlled, not being controlled by anybody else or anything else. Now, there are a few characteristics, I think, we could say that fit under this category of self-control that we see listed here. So this would be a subcategory. One is not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. Now, this comes from Titus 1, verse 7. To be quick-tempered refers to a man who consistently and perhaps persistently loses his temper. And he says and does things that are hurtful to others. Now, we know that not all anger is sinful anger. Ephesians 4, 26 says, be angry and do not sin. So there are some things we ought to be angry at. But it can become sinful when our anger is vengeful, when it is rooted in bitterness, when it causes strife. A spiritual leader should know how to cool off before he responds, before speaking and acting in anger. He learns how to handle tense situations with dignity. That's not easy. It's hard. And I've blown it a couple times myself. I didn't exercise self-control. I let the situation get a hold of me. And to my regret, I think the guy's out of the hospital now, but you know, I did learn. Well, that brings us to the other item under this subcategory, is not pugnacious. We don't use that term, I don't think, much. I don't think I've heard it, but if you're pugnacious, you're violent. I mean, when I see that word pug, I think you pug somebody in the nose, you know? That's not even the right term, but it just is one of those images I get. So the person who is not pugnacious is one who's nonviolent. The King James Version says, not a striker. That has nothing to do with the union you belong to. It means you're not one who's going to punch somebody in the face because they upset you or things get out of hand and you get violent. It means that the spiritual leader must not be one who resorts to that type of thing, with the exception maybe of self-defense. But for the most part, we're to be in control of ourselves. We're to know how to properly handle personal offenses. And if you're in leadership position, you have a target on you, and you're the one who takes all the heat, and you're the one who takes the offenses. And it's hard not to take those things personally. So instead of being quick-tempered and violent and overreacting, the godly man is to be gentle and peaceable. Gentle and peaceable. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 instructs church leaders on how to approach a brother who has been caught in a sin. And the instruction there is to approach that individual in a spirit of gentleness as opposed to harshness or judgmentalism. Lowering the boom on them. You handle that person with gentleness. Because we're not trying to push them over the edge, we're trying to restore them. That's the whole goal. So additionally then, a person who is peaceable is going to be uncontentious. That is, don't be one who generates debates or arguments. Paul, I think, was concerned about the man who habitually demonstrates inappropriate attitudes and actions. Paul was concerned with the person who can be unpredictable. We don't know how that person's going to react. Gene Getz describes him as the person who at times is congenial, but at other times, quote, throws a wrench into the machinery, unquote, and disrupts the peaceful relationships God desires to see in the church. To be a person who is just there to stir up strife. And with the verse that comes to my mind is Proverbs 6, verse 16. Of the seven things that are listed there that the Lord hates, which, well, let me just look. I've got it here. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to do evil, a false witness who utters lies, and this one, and one who spreads strife among brethren. Those who sow the seeds of strife among the brethren. That's an abomination to the Lord. So we don't want anybody in leadership that's going to be that kind of a person. None of us should be that kind of person who just likes to stir the pot up and then sit back and watch everybody else fight it out. There are people like that. Not here, thankfully. Now, to be peaceable, then, is to have a forbearing spirit. A forbearing spirit. Now, forbearing spirit is kind of the demeanor that can put up with a lot of irritation from difficult people. Now, churches today, no different than the church in the first century. There always are difficult people around. Paul had to deal with some of them, and all the apostles did too. And that's why they gave instruction on how to deal with them and how the church itself ought to deal with them. So to have a forbearing spirit means we bear with one another, or we put up with one another. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, and this is to the church, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, he should blab it all over the church and stir up people to go against that person." No. He says, "Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So we bear with one another in that spirit of gentleness and peace. Now, it's not wrong to disagree. It's not wrong to challenge what we see as incorrect thinking or incorrect action that's taking place. But the spiritual man knows how to be peaceable when he does disagree. The old phrase we used to say, you can disagree without being disagreeable. That has to do with your demeanor. The goal is always to maintain unity. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, one last term here, respectable. Respectable, that's in verse 2. The word respectable is from a Greek word from which we get our English word cosmetic. And so it refers to the character and virtue that adorns a person. It's respectability that we see when we look at another person and we observe how they behave. And we say, "I can respect that person. They're adorned with this." Another word to say about this is they live a life that is well-ordered. And that partly includes self-control, self-discipline, and all of that. So the man God leads, or the man God chooses, I should say, to lead his church, lives an orderly life that displays good behavior, good attitudes that others can respect. Gene Getz, to quote him again, puts it this way: "The respectable man is a man who lives in such a way that his total life adorns the teachings of the Bible, whether it is his dress, his speech, the appearance of his home, his office, or the way he does business. All are to be in harmony with biblical principles and doctrines." Now, I'm going to stop at this point. We've exhausted all that we can here in this category. But I just want to say we've reviewed a lot of material here under this heading of exemplifying godly character. And I think we can gain good insight just as far as we've gone here on the type of men we should be looking for and developing for leadership in our church. But again, as I stated at the beginning, we should all be seeking to measure up to these standards in our own lives, whether we are in leadership position or not, whether we're paid or unpaid. We are all exhorted in Scripture to be growing in the faith, to be growing in Christ-likeness. And every one of us is a representative of Jesus Christ before our little circle of society. And the way we behave ourselves in the church and outside the church will either display Jesus or disgrace him. And you know which one is best. Well, Father, thank you again.